Number 310 will be the invitation song after our lesson this morning. Number 310, Why Keep Jesus Waiting? I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 22, here in just a few moments, in the mirror of God's Word. We all need to look intently in the mirror of God's Word, and the Bible does speak of itself as a mirror. The question, though, that we want to really get to this morning is, what do you see when you look in the mirror of God's Word? Now, there are certainly some things that we need to think about personally in our examination of ourselves. And number one is, am I being honest when I look into God's Word? Am I being honest with myself? We talked about this couple of months ago, actually. Can I know where I stand with God? We presented a lesson along those lines. And we emphasized that we need to go to the Bible and we need to examine what God's Word says. And if I take what God says and I apply it to my life, if I'm humble, if I'm trusting, if I'm honest, then I will see myself as God sees me. I will see myself as I really am. Then the question is, am I going to continue to be honest and make the changes necessary in my life to become who God wants me to be? That's the real issue that we're going to get to this morning. So let's go to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. For he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, James in these verses right here emphasizes the need to be doers of the word. And one who looks into the word of God but doesn't apply God's word to their life is like a man who looks into the mirror. Now, all of us have looked in the mirror. Probably everyone here this morning looked into a mirror before they got out of the house. You looked at your face to make sure everything was okay. You looked at your clothes as you were putting them on to make sure everything was okay. You looked in the mirror before you left. Why? Because you wanted to see yourself as you really were. Okay? And so we need a clear mirror to see ourselves. We need the lighting exactly right so we can see ourselves. So ladies, when you put your makeup on this morning, you didn't do it in the dark. You know, you looked in the mirror and you saw yourself as you really are. Well, that's what we can get when we look into God's Word. But too many kind of look at the mirror, they just glance at it, and then they turn around and they walk away, forgetting what kind of man or woman they are. And they go on about their life not being concerned of how they appear in reality before God. So we need to take that seriously. The passage that was read in our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. In the context, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, the law of Moses, was given by Moses, and he had to put a veil over his face so that, and it's interesting how Paul points this out in verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not see steadily, look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, what was passing away? The glory of the old covenant. The old covenant was going to pass away. And so the veil was over Moses' face so that they could not see the glory of Moses' face as it faded as he had removed himself from the presence of God. And so the veil covered that passing away of the glory up. In verse 14, he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament." They still had the veil on. In other words, they still thought the glory of the Old Covenant was still there, when in reality that glory had passed away. As the Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews chapter 8, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant. But of course, the first covenant was faulty. By design, it was temporary in its origin. It was never intended to last eternally. It was to be superseded It was to be fulfilled in the new covenant. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. These Judaizing teachers were still holding on to the law of Moses instead of turning to Christ. And Paul points out the veil was taken away in Christ. Then he says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty from the bondage of sin. There is liberty from that which held us back in our understanding and knowledge of serving God. Now there is liberty. We can now serve God, is the idea. It's not that we're at liberty to do whatever we want, live however we want, but rather we are at liberty now to serve God. Romans chapter 6. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know. Now we understand. And those who are truly looking at Jesus Christ in the new covenant, he says, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen, those who look into the perfect law of liberty, those who examine the teaching of Jesus Christ and those who follow it are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer there says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. It is living. Listen, the Word of God does indeed show us who we really are. When we are honest and we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves as God sees us, as we truly are. Are we truly willing to look into the Word of God and to examine ourselves in the face of what the Lord has revealed? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul there says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. You know, when you get up in the morning and you do get dressed, you get ready to go to work, okay? You want yourself to be presentable when you show up, right? You don't want to go and everything be disheveled. You want to appear, you know, approved and presentable. Well, in reality, we ought to give more attention to how we appear before God than we do how we appear before men, right? And so be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. That is, one who is doing the will of God. You need to present yourself in such a way to God in which you will not be ashamed. How do you do that? You rightly divide the word of truth. You properly handle the word of truth. And, you know, we were talking a little bit earlier about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul's main point here is not the divisions between the covenants. Paul's main point here is not even so much accurately understanding, although that's included, but it's not just an accurate understanding of the Word of God. It's an accurate application to your life of the Word of God. We see it, we understand it, and we also apply it. It's just like James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We rightly divide the word of truth. We properly apply it. We handle it correctly, literally. Paul David Tripp says, it's only in the mirror of God's word that you see yourself accurately, and only in His grace that you find help for what you see. May I submit to you that not only does the word of God present us as we really are, it also tells us what we can do about it. When we look into God's Word and we see ourselves falling way short, we also find in God's Word the means of acceptance and forgiveness that comes through Christ Jesus. We see what we need to do to correct that fault in us. We see in God's Word how we can make amends. And not that we can do that in and of ourselves, but that we can take what God provides in His Word to ourselves, and we can truly change. We can truly become who God wants us to be. Do we truly understand that? So as we are looking into the Bible, we are looking into the mirror of the soul, if you will. We see ourselves, or at least we need to see ourselves as we really are, and we can. Not how we think we are. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way unto a man that seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Previously, we talked about the danger of deception when we talked about the need to make sure that we're right with God. We talked about the danger of deception and the danger of pride and all those things that will hinder us from coming to an accurate understanding of our standing before God. What we need to do then is realize God and His Word reveals to us who we really are and what we really need to do to change. That is the truth of the matter. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't twist or pervert it. Don't say, well, you know what? That's what the Bible says, and then we'll try to limit and try actually to distance ourselves from the truth of God's Word. We'll try to twist and pervert and change God's Word so that we're not quite so bad, instead of actually humbly submitting to God's Word. It's not enough to hear the Word. We must take heed to it. We must follow it. You know, I have in my Bible, there's a mark on every page, highlights. Some pages are a lot fuller with highlights than others. But you know what? If I did not take that Bible and allow the Bible to change me, all that highlighting, all that marking would be useless. Yes, I need to study my Bible. Yes, I need to know what it says. But unless and until I take what it teaches into my life and apply it to my life and follow it myself, it's not going to do me any good. How many of you have a Bible that's sitting on your coffee table, or maybe on an end table, or maybe it's in the shelf collecting dust? You know, you do not become righteous by osmosis. Just because you have a Bible in your house doesn't make you righteous, doesn't make you holy. Just because you have a Bible in your hand right now, or I have a Bible in my hand right now, doesn't mean that I am holy because of that. The only thing that will help me is if I take that Bible and I apply it to my life, right? I must be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. God's Word reveals our sins. He tells us what sin is. He tells us what righteousness is. He explains it simple enough that we can know if we want to. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Bible is given so that we can know what God wants, and we can know our true standing before God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, yes, it is living, and it is investigative in its work in our hearts, if we allow it to. But the most important thing, perhaps, that we need to realize is John 12 and verse 48 says, Jesus said that the words that I speak to you will judge you in the last day. We're going to be held accountable to the teachings and by the teachings of Jesus Christ. God's Word reveals our sins and our true standing with God. And on the last day, that is the objective standard that will be used in application of God's judgment upon us. Not what we think or how we feel, but what God says. God's Word also reveals what we must do in order to be cleansed from our sins. We've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. But in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we walk in the light, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, though, if we walk in the light, there is a condition attached to that forgiveness. That is, if we walk in the light. Well, what is the light? The light is God's revelation. The light is God's word. The light is the truth. And we must walk in the light that God has revealed in and through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, they purify their souls in obeying the truth, obeying the word of God. Paul says that the gospel is God's power to save you. Romans 1:16. We need to look into the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it. Now, I was in a discussion just this past week with a fellow who claimed that James and Peter and Jesus, all three, and John 2, by the way, those four in particular, and the Hebrew writer, I guess I could keep adding, all but Paul, everybody but Paul, they all taught a law of works system of salvation. Only Paul taught the truth. That's what this fellow told me. In fact, he said, James taught the law. No, listen, James taught the perfect law of liberty. It is law. The gospel itself is law. It is the law of Jesus Christ. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He has law. Now, it's the law that provides forgiveness, which is in contrast. The law of Moses did not, actually. You could not be justified by keeping of the law. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away your sin, but the blood of Christ can. But it is through the following of Jesus Christ, His teaching, that we find forgiveness, we find hope, but we must follow that teaching. And it is a perfect law of liberty. You know, the law of Moses held them in bondage to sin, whereas the Apostle Paul points out that the gospel of Christ sets us free from sin, and Jesus and Paul himself referred to it as the law. The law of faith, Romans 3:27. The law of the Spirit in Romans 8 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2 also. It's the law of love. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, go and teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And we need to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And the teachings of Jesus Christ, the New Testament does reference as a law. It's a law of liberty. It sets us free from sin. It sets us free to service to God. It delivers us from the slavery of sin. It freed the Jews from the yoke of bondage, Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul is demonstrating himself as a Jew. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it makes this very clear. Paul's point is the law of Moses has been done away with. It has died, and therefore you are free to be married to another, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, he then illustrates that by pointing out the Jew under the law, they would strive to keep the law, but then as they looked at themselves and they looked at the mirror of the law, what they saw is shortcoming and condemnation and no path of deliverance. There was nothing in the law that could save him. What he needed was something else besides the law. And that's why he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is who? Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is the salvation that the Jews had been promised and were looking forward to. But so many of them rejected it. And they wanted to hold on to it. And reject the perfect law of liberty. It delivers from the punishment of sin, Romans 5 and verse 9. The perfect law of liberty is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to look into the gospel of Jesus Christ to see ourselves as we really are. I want to talk now about some things that we all need to recognize. When we look into our Bible, certainly we could preach all day long about the teachings of the New Covenant. New Testament. We could talk all day about particular things. I just want to mention a few, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, the first thing I think we all will notice as we open God's Word, especially in the New Testament, what we will find is that we are sinners in need of the gospel and salvation in Christ. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. From beginning to end, we need salvation. In chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, the gospel is God's power to save. You get into chapter 1 a little further down in verses 17 all the way down to the end of the chapter. The Gentiles are condemned before God because of sin. And every Jew that was reading up to that point were saying amen to what Paul had to say. Amen, those Gentiles sure are sinners. You get into chapter 2, and what does Paul do? Well, who are you then to judge them? Because you do the same thing. And so then Paul goes on in chapter 2, explaining they, the Jews as well, were guilty of sin. You get into chapter 3, and the point is all have sinned, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The point is we all need a Savior. We all need God's mercy, God's forgiveness. We need salvation from our sins. We need reconciliation with God. The Old Testament foretold it. In fact, in Psalms chapter 1 or 14, verses 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And those who do not recognize God as God certainly will not obey God. And all men have become sinners. That's the psalmist's point, that's Paul's point. We need to realize that the wages of sin is death. Death. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins and your... It wasn't Adam's sin, as we talked about last Sunday night. It was your sin that separated you from God. And all of us have sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. Romans 5 and verse 12. Adam let sin into the world. But we are all guilty before God because we have all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. James talks about temptation and how we are all tempted. And when temptation then presents itself and we are deceived, and then we act upon that temptation. He says the end of temptation, the end of sin, is death. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to that temptation. That's when sin occurs. That's when it is born. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And the only remedy for our sins is Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is not another religion in the world that provides the forgiveness of your sins, salvation from your sin, salvation before God. There is no other. There is no other way, regardless of what Oprah may say. I know a lot of people like Oprah, but when she talks about salvation and spiritual matters, she is off the reservation. She doesn't know what she's talking about. Jesus Christ is, as He said this Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Nobody does. You can't find it through Buddha. You can't find it through Islam. You can't find it through Judaism. It's only in Christ. Only through Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other. It's only in the name, the authority, the person of Jesus Christ that we can be saved from our sins. God has provided a way of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to be that way of salvation. The only way to be justified by the law of Moses was to keep it perfectly, Galatians 3 and verse 10. The only way to be saved by the law was to never violate it. But all had, so, and God knew from the beginning that men needed the forgiveness of sins, and the only way that could be accomplished from God's holy and just perspective was that His Son, Jesus Christ, come to this world, take upon Himself flesh, and die on the cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. There's no other way, or God would have done it. Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, if there is any other way, but not my will, but thy will be done. There was no other way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus became flesh. He lived a sinless life. And thus he was the pure and holy Lamb necessary to justify the sins of all the world. And by the way, not just a normal, ordinary man could have made such a sacrifice. The blood of a normal, ordinary guy, even though he may have never sinned, could not atone for the sins of the world. It took the sins of the world away only through the giving of the Son of God. It's the only way that the sins of the world could be removed. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. God's love, God's mercy was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Not by our own righteousness, our works of righteousness. That's not why Jesus came. That's not what brought Jesus to this world. Jesus came and salvation was provided while we were yet in our sins and estranged from a holy God. But Jesus came, He lived that sinless life, He died upon the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The provision has been made. The question now is, will we accept it? We must believe that provision. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must believe that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, right? We must believe that He is the Lord. We must confess that before men. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. All who obey Him, no exception. Now that of course, yeah, those who believe. Those who believe, obey. Those who do not believe, do not obey. We need to really get that definition of belief down from the Scripture and understand that that's what the writers of the New Testament reference. When they say believe or faith, they're not talking about just merely mental assent. They're talking about a belief in which one recognizes Jesus for who He is and then submits to Him for who He is. There is no such thing as, oh yeah, Jesus, I believe that You're Lord, and then you don't do what He says and expect to be saved by Him. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That is a contradiction. If you truly believe that He is Lord, you will do what He says. If you do not do what He says, what does that show? It shows that you do not really believe that He's Lord. That's what that shows. We are all saved by the grace of God. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is our part. Faith is our coming to God on His terms. We trust Him, not us. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Salvation is not of us. It's of God. Jesus Christ came down. He died for us. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Not of works. We did not deserve it. We do not earn it. We cannot boast about it, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But we are not justified on the basis of our deserving it. It's of grace. It's unmerited favor. Not merited favor. There's the contrast between grace and works. And so we must recognize that we do not deserve it. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I've used the walls of Jericho falling as an example. I'm going to use another one. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5 where Naaman comes to Elijah. And Naaman's expecting Elijah to come out and wave his hand over and say something, do some great thing, and Naaman's going to go home healed of his leprosy. That's not what happened. Elijah didn't even come out to see him. Elisha didn't even come out to see him. He sent out his servant, Gehazi. Gehazi comes out and says, Elisha says to go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times. Well, Naaman is angry about that. That's beneath him. He suggested an alternative. Can I not go back to Damascus? The rivers of Arnar and Pharpar, they're cleaner rivers. I'll go up there and dip. That's not what the prophet said. The prophet said you go and you dip 7 times in the River Jordan. So Naaman's upset, and then his servant comes to him and says, if he'd have asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And Naaman reflects, and he realizes that's true. So he had enough faith in the words of the prophet to go and do what the prophet said. He dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, and he is healed of his leprosy. Let me say to you, he was healed by grace. It wasn't deserved. It wasn't merited. He was healed by grace through faith. He had enough faith to do what the prophet said. Not of works. He didn't earn it. You can go and you can dip 7 times in the River Jordan. I don't care what disease you have. It's not going to heal you. But in this particular case, God said, do it, and this is what will happen. Naaman had enough faith to do what was told. And it worked. Why? Because God said, do it. Do we have enough faith to do what God says? Do we have enough faith? Do we truly believe Jesus enough to submit to His way? Listen, when we do that, we're not trusting in our own righteousness. We're trusting in Him who saves us. When we do what Christ said, we are submitting to His will. We're trusting Him. It's, you know, if Naaman would have went back to Damascus and dipped 7 times in the Pharpar River, he wouldn't have been trusting God. He'd have been trusting himself. But he did what God said. Therefore, he indicated he trusted God more than himself. There's a lot of twisting going on in the religious world these days when it comes to what God requires of us. We need to trust God and His Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. For many will say unto me that in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name done many wonderful works, cast out devils? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. We must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, God has provided the only remedy for sin, and that's in Jesus. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what we see when we look into the perfect law of liberty, the necessity of faith in Christ. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please Him without faith. For whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must confess Jesus as Lord. In Acts 8 and verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch made that confession when he was asked, when he asked Philip, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Philip commanded the chariot to be still. They both went down into the water and he baptized the eunuch. Confess. Romans 10:9, confessing that Jesus is indeed Lord. Confessing His resurrection. Repentance. Turning away from sin to Christ. I'm no longer my own master. I'm now turning the reins over to Jesus Christ. He is now in control of my life. That's really what repentance is. It is surrendering my own sovereignty to the Lord. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul there says, in Athens he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Baptism into Christ. I'm very well aware of what most preachers who stand in pulpits throughout the country say about baptism. I know. I hear it all the time. They do not believe that baptism is a part of God's instructions for salvation. They believe that baptism is something else. It's after the fact, if you will. It's a picture or a sign that you've already been saved. It is the outward sign of an inward grace, and et cetera, et cetera. That's not the way the New Testament presents it. This is my only request for you. If you have been taught that, or you have heard that, or that's what you think, my plea with you is simply open your Bible, look into that law of liberty, into the mirror of God's Word, and see what it says for yourself. On the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Peter stood up, and when he was asked the question in verse 36, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They'd all been convicted of their sins. In verse 36, Peter said, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made before to Christ." Verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I believe Peter. Listen, if a preacher cannot read from the Scripture and tell you from the Scripture what someone must do in order to be saved, if they can't read the Scripture, that ought to tell you that something's wrong with what they're teaching you. I don't have a problem reading the words of Peter when I'm asked, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't have a problem reading the words of Peter or the words of Paul. I don't have a problem. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ," or have been baptized into His death. You've been baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into His death. That's what Paul says. You have been raised to walk in newness of life, is what Paul says. And he says it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By faith. Right? By faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's what Paul says. Let us look into the perfect law of liberty and find out exactly what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture teach? And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." I must continue to follow Jesus. God has provided the only remedy for sin, and it's in Jesus. That's the truth. And it's in trusting Jesus enough to do what He says. And it's trusting Jesus enough to keep on following Him. That is how you can be saved. That's how any man and every man can be saved, is following Jesus. Now listen, I want to submit to you, the Bible also teaches there's only two roads in life. The Bible makes this very clear. Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." You know what? Jesus Himself said that. Do we trust Jesus? Do we believe Jesus? I preached a sermon one time, "Salvation is hard." I don't know if you remember that or not. But I posted that on our Facebook page. I got more criticism for that lesson than any other lesson I've ever preached, because I simply told them what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. They do not believe what Jesus said. Let us believe what Jesus says. You have the narrow way or the broad way. Listen, when you go the broad way, when you go the way of the world, and as John says in 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When you're in that multitude, you are marching towards hell. You and all the other people on that way, you get to hell not because God wanted you to be there. You do not wind up in hell because God hated you. You wind up in hell because that's the way you went. You went down a course, a road of life that only has one end. Don't go down that road. That's your choice. Choose the straight and narrow way. In Luke 9:33, Luke 14:33, Jesus talks about what this entails. It entails me to deny myself, to take up my cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. My friend, listen, if you follow Jesus Christ, you will wind up where He is. You do not follow Jesus Christ, you will wind up where He is not. That is your choice. God has revealed what we are to believe about who His Son is, about what will happen to those who do not obey Him, about the church that He built. He came to build His church, Matthew 16, 18. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In Acts 2 and verse 47, we read that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The saved is the church. The church is not a denomination. The church is the saved of God. The church are those who follow Jesus Christ. That's the church. Jesus is the head of the church and Savior of the body, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, and Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 26. And according to the Scripture, there is only one body, that is church. The saved. And again, not a denomination. Not even a local community of believers, but rather the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is made up of those who follow Jesus. That's plain, that's simple. Let us be a member of His body, following Him. One hope of your... Listen, there's just as many churches as there are Lords. Just as many. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God. God has revealed what He wants from us. He wants obedience. I'm just going to make a couple of points and the lesson's going to be yours. He wants true obedience. He wants obedience from the heart. He wants obedience because we trust Him. God wants true worship. He wants us to do what He has told us to do, not what we want to do. God wants us to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." That's what God expects. That's what God demands. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth, with reverence and godly fear. You know, there are a couple of examples of those who did not do what God said. In 1 Chronicles 13, we have the example of David. David made a brand new ox cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And he goes and he picks the Ark up from where it had been for hundreds of years and loads it up on this ox cart, and they began to transport it, and the oxen stumble at Nacon's threshing floor, and a man named Uzzah reaches up to steady the Ark because it was shaken. And it killed him, because God said, if you touch it, you die. So David's afraid of the Lord that day, and they all go back to Jerusalem, and David begins to investigate, and he comes to find out, you get into chapter 15, he realizes that they did not follow the proper order. So he accuses the priest. He said, if you'd have done it right the first time and consulted the proper order, this would not have happened. And he was right. So then they followed God's orders and brought the ark safely, with the Levites carrying the ark, not an ox cart. So the point is, God wants us to obey Him the way He's told us to obey Him. God has revealed what is right. Our morality and our character. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we're given a whole list of things that are sinful. Those things are wrong 100% of the time. Adultery is wrong 100% of the time. Homosexuality is wrong 100% of the time. It is wrong. According to God, it is wrong. God's Word, God's mirror says it's wrong. We can't change that. Our language and the use of our tongue. James chapter 3 talks about the deadly nature of the tongue. Cursing, those types of filthy language, Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, should never be a part of our conversation. Our attitudes and our disposition. No, point is, all these things are covered in God's Word. Everything that we need to know in order to please God acceptably are found in God's Word. Let us go to God's Word and let us find what it says. We're taught about marriage, the importance of marriage. One man, one woman, for life. That's God's will. We're told what it is. The work of and the roles of husbands and wives and children. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Love your neighbor as yourself. On and on and on and on and on we could go, right? What does God's Word reveal about the lost? Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, those who are cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, adulterers, etc., they will all wind up in the lake of fire, which is the second death. The Bible makes that very clear. What about the deceived? In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 10 through 12, there's a warning to the deceived. Those who do not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved will not only be deceived, but God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. Why? Because they do not love the truth. Do we love the truth? It's in God's Word. You know, one of the reasons why there is so much confusion and division in the religious world is because many people simply do not love the truth. That's really the bottom line. They'll accept what they want and treat the Word of God like a buffet line and take what they want and reject what they don't. The worldly. John says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. The unfruitful. In Matthew 25, you have the parable of the three stewards, the parable that three men are given talents. The parable of the talents is what it's called. One goes and he buries his one talent in the sand. He doesn't use what the Lord gives him. When the Lord returns, he holds that servant accountable and he has him thrown into condemnation, into the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. The faithful. The faithful. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Listen, the Bible tells us what will happen if we don't follow Jesus Christ. The Bible also tells us what will happen if we do. The wonderful book, the Word of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word, not hearers only. We must obey. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, my friend, that's what I plead with you about this morning, that you receive it, that you continue in it, that you may be saved. What do you see when you look into the Word of God? First, are you saved this morning? Are you right with God? Have you been delivered from your sins through the forgiveness of Christ, of His blood, through your obedience by faith into His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you faithful? Are you following the Lord as you ought to? Are you bearing fruit? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus every day, as the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Or do you see a need to change in your life? If we can help you this morning, we want to. We'll study with you more. We'll open up our Bible, we'll open up our hearts, we'll sit down with you, we will study from the Word of God. My point is, let's go to God's Word to find out what it says. And I want you to be compliant with it. I want you to go to heaven. The Lord wants you to go to heaven. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Heed His warnings. Receive His invitation. If we can help you this morning, please come as together we stand while we sing.